The greatest offering, Christ. The greatest offering is Christ. That'll be the title, and we're going to start in Leviticus. So we got Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus is the next book. Now, I'm going to give you some background on Leviticus a little bit, and then we'll kind of get into it here. Leviticus is a continuing account of God's instructions to Israel through Moses. We know that in Exodus, the law was given. And it was in order to preserve them, God had to ordain the various things and the various offerings which are typical of the full redemption for us, which was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Now, the first five chapters, and we're going to move through this pretty quickly because I have a point to get to, but the first five chapters record five offerings, and each are presenting its own unique truth concerning God's plan for redemption. The offerings are divided into two classes. There are the sweet savor offerings and the non-sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings, there's three of them. One is the burnt offering, the next is the meal offering, the peace offering. Then the non-sweet savor offerings are the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now the difference is the sweet offerings are Christ at Calvary with his own attributes. The non-sweet savor offerings show Christ at Calvary identified with sinful humanity. Now he was completely identified with us, Jesus was, in all our sinful corruption. Upon these, God poured out his righteous judgment upon Christ. Now, Leviticus has the physical requirements of the priests and the instructions regarding their responsibilities. Now, Israel's existence was governed by many laws and decrees found in this book of Leviticus. They also present a deeper spiritual truth for us, or should I say truths. It is the book of sanctification, and it gives the requirements for a full consecration and a separation unto God. Now it corresponds to 2 Corinthians, where the New Testament priests are how they're supposed to conduct themselves. Leviticus is the guidebook of the priests. When it comes to Calvary, everything must be in divine order. There were four blood offerings, and the meal offering is just an appendage or an offering that went with the other offerings, especially the burnt offering. These four blood offerings are portrayed in the four Gospels. The burnt offering is portrayed in the book of John. The peace offering is found in Luke. The sin offering is found in Mark. The trespass offering is found in Matthew. These multiple offerings were because God could not portray all of Christ's work with one offering. Five offerings give us a full view of what Jesus did upon the cross. God used four writers. One gospel writer could not give all the details of Jesus Christ. They all saw him from different viewpoints. The four gospels do not contradict one another. They portray a fourfold description of Christ. The burnt offering is the chief offering. There are four different grades. The bull of this burnt offering, the bull tells us of Christ being able and willing to do God's will. The bull was a willing animal. The burnt offering was also was all offered to God. All of it was offered to God. This tells us that Jesus was given over to the hand of his Father. For he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus was completely burnt up under the will of God. He was the burnt sacrifice and obedient unto death. In Leviticus 1:2, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle, even of the herd and of the flock." Notice the little word "if" in verse 2. It was a voluntary offer. You weren't forced. Verse 4, and he says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. In verse 4, we see the identification of himself with his offering. We offer ourselves and we lay our hand upon Christ, and he is my offering. So I am accepted in him. As Ephesians says, we are accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted not by my own merit, but I'm accepted by the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3 there, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Verse 7, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. This wood speaks of the complete order of Jesus' humanity. He was divinely in order. Notice the distinct division in the burnt offering. There are three four-legged animals which were divided into pieces, but the birds were never divided. This represents a different comprehension that we have of Jesus. The birds bring out Christ as the heavenly being, and they're not cut up into pieces. He is not opened to our view as the heavenly one. We cannot fully understand Jesus and his work of redemption if we do not see him as a man. Then we begin to look inside of him. We see him on the inside and what he's done for us in redemption. The Lord reveals to us that he was our substitute there at the cross. It was his complete obedience unto the Father that we were provided all things in Christ. In verse 10 there of chapter 1, it says, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring in a male without blemish. Of the four different grades of burnt offering, the sheep is the second one. It's the second grade. The bull and the sheep bring out the obedience of Christ. For Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:7, and as the sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not its mouth. The sheep can't do any real hard work like the bull can. To see Christ as the bull means we see him providing all of the great and wonderful depths of redemption. The four grades represent different comprehensions of the work of Christ, as I said. Then the third degree is the goat. It is Christ as our substitute, bearing our guilt, and that wasn't his. The guilt wasn't his. In verse 11 there of Leviticus 1, and he says, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward, before the Lord, and the priest and Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. He was killed on the north side of the altar, which signifies the cold north wind of judgment, which fell upon Jesus Christ. The meal offering is just an appendage to the burnt offering. It's not a blood sacrifice. The fine flour that is described is the perfect, even humanity of Jesus Christ. He was angry at the right moment. He was meek at the right time. Jesus showed compassion at the right time. The flour was made of wheat, which is the essence of the resurrection. In John 12:24, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dieth, bringeth forth much fruit. There are four different ways of preparing the meal offering described in Scripture. Bacon is the first one, and it tells us of the hidden sufferings of Jesus Christ. There were many things that Jesus suffered that were hidden even unto us. We couldn't understand it. The unleavened cakes speak of no evil practice in Jesus at all. The mingled with oil, Jesus was born of the Spirit. It was the Holy Ghost that overshadowed Mary. Anointed with oil speaks of this happened when he was baptized at the River Jordan and anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. Bacon in a pan is his open sufferings that he suffered. Openly he suffered. They were openly visible to everyone. Such when the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. When he went to the cross, they scourged him and put thorns upon his head and mocked him and ridiculed him openly. In Leviticus 2:11, it says, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven." Leviticus 2:11. "For you shall burn no leaven," and get this, "nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." The honey here tells us that there was no natural sweetness or interference with Christ doing the will of God. You remember when he saw his mother and he watched him at the cross, Jesus had a concern for his mother, for he told John to take care of her. But he would not come down off of that cross, even for her. He did not let honey or natural sweetness interfere with doing the will of God. Leviticus 2:13, if you're there, and it says, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Now salt tells us of eternal things. It holds its savor. Salt is also a picture of holiness, which opposes evil, even as salt opposes leaven. If you put salt in it, it opposes the operation of the leaven. And it was the holiness of Christ that opposed the evil practices and the doctrine of the Pharisees. He's the salt. Leviticus 3 is the third offering. It is the peace offering, corresponding to Luke's gospel. It tells us of the fellowship which is restored unto God and man by Jesus Christ. You remember the prodigal son? It's in the book of Luke. It tells us of the fellowship which is restored unto God and man by Jesus Christ. Only part of the offering was burnt. The rest was eaten by the priest. The peace offering, why was that? The peace offering was a fellowship offering. Just as much of it was given to the priest as was given to God. Fellowship. Israel was never permitted to eat any of the fat either. It was given to God only. Only God could appreciate the inward energy and zeal of Jesus Christ doing his Father's will. John 2:17, it says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Man could not appreciate this energy. It is the traits of Christ that only God could enjoy. Now Leviticus 4 talks about the sin offering. It corresponds to Psalm 22. Now, I went through those rather quickly, but I'm going to get to my point here. He was made sin for us. He is the wonderful offering, the most wonderful offering. There are four grades of the sin offering. Four is the number of the world. Four corners, four winds of the earth. It's also the number of failure. The sin offering was never voluntary. as the burnt and the peace offering were. It was specifically offered for wrongdoing, for sin. In verse 4:2, there it tells us of the root of sin. This chapter 4 deals with the root of sin. Now, this is exactly what Jesus did. For in Matthew 3:10, he says, "Now also the axe is laid upon the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." At the cross, Jesus cut down the root of the old creation tree. All man could do was sin. This is all he could do without Jesus Christ. It's all he can do. He was corrupt in his nature. In verse 4:3, if the priest that is anointed do sin, get this, the priest, do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. The first grade of this offering is if the priest that is anointed do sin. The priest speaks of Christ identified with us. He had no sin in him. But then notice, let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. This is the greatest offering that we've seen, because the priest would have to bring the greatest of the offerings because he was the greatest among the people. Jesus brought himself to the cross. There was never an offering like Christ, nor will there ever be an offering like him. Hebrews says that once in the end of the world or the age hath he appeared. The end of the age or the world there is the end of law. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This end of the age was the end of law. And as it is appointed men unto men once to die. In Hebrews 9:28, this is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time, is not in Hebrews necessarily, but in the sin offering. Because it's so close to us, we can understand this. So Christ, in Hebrews 9:28, says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." We'll go back to Leviticus in a minute. "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The sacrifices that we've read about here in the Old Testament happened day after day after day after day. But Jesus Christ was offered once. Once, that's it. Once for all. Hebrews 10:10, it says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Once for all. Jesus was offered on the cross of Calvary once. This offering of Jesus was the basis for all of God's provisions and God's purposes and God's promises to us. Every benefit that we enjoy today and forever is because of what Jesus did at the cross. Our heavenly inheritance that we enjoy and that we can have is because Jesus offered himself at the cross for us. Jesus purchased the greatest inheritance for us on the cross when he took our sin. Romans 8:3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Now I'm going to read verse 1 in relation to that, and I'm going to break it down for you. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Period. Why is that true? I've asked myself that. Why is that true? It is because of verse 3 that I read before. God sent his own Son. God was responsible for this. It was God's order that Jesus condemned condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus took the condemnation that was due to me. That's why. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God ordered the Old Testament high priest to do these offerings, and he did the same thing to Jesus. It's his command. The Father's will. It was according to God's command that Jesus came into this world to die on the cross. God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This word likeness does not mean that Jesus was guilty of any sin. He just came in a body like unto ours. He came in a body that was susceptible to sin just like ours. He came in a body that was weak and frail and subject to all the things of men, including death. He did all that by coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. We're dividing him. We're cutting those pieces, and we're looking at Christ on the inside as a man. But notice the purpose. The purpose was for sin. To condemn sin in the flesh. That's what he came. The purpose was to condemn sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what does this mean for us? We know that in this world, we don't have to go far outside those doors to see that sin is rampant. It means that sin has been conquered in my life right now because Jesus went to the cross. So what is my portion? What am I supposed to do? Just believe it. Just believe it. Paul says it like this in Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The therefore in this verse points back to the previous verses that tell us of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ for us. And that we are to believe that we participated in it. We were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We believe that he died and condemned sin. When I do that and believe, I can have victory over sin. That is the practical side for us. Believe it. Walk in it. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus had no sin, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What flesh is he talking about? It was his own fleshly body. He condemned sin in his own flesh and body. His own body. That is where the condemnation took place for sin. That is why 8:1 is true. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He condemned it in his own body. Because I'm not condemned. You're not condemned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is condemning sin in the flesh and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God condemns sin in the person of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He became sin that we might be made righteous in him. When God looked down upon the cross, he did not see the Son of God. God saw the serpent rising in pain under the intense judgment of God. He was in agony because of the horrible judgment that God poured upon sin. Jesus said in John 3:14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was not talking about being lifted up in resurrection to God. He was being lifted up as a sinner, as a serpent, and the ugliness of sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is not possible that blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In verse 6 in Hebrews 10, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Verse 10:10 of Hebrews, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12 of Hebrews, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:18 says, "Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin." There's no more. It's been done. God is no longer concerned about sin, because where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Do you know that Christians out there today, what's their hope? Their hope is that they'll be saved. You in here tonight, you're not hoping to be saved because you know you are. Many Christians out there, they're hoping to just make it to heaven. That isn't your hope. You're guaranteed that. That's not our hope. What is our hope? What is our hope? To win Christ. To win Christ is what? Have you won him? Well, you know, when I was wrestling, I always saw myself as a champion, because I couldn't say I was defeated. Otherwise, when I got in there, I wouldn't go as a champion. So I can see why people would say, "Well, I'm in the bride." But you're not there yet. We still are running this race, aren't we? Paul says we're running a race. Not as though I've already attained. We haven't attained it yet, but we're still running the race. We still need each other. We still need to pray. Otherwise, why don't we just give up if we've made it? We haven't made it yet. We're still in a battle. Don't be fooled by those things that you've made it and you haven't made. Continue to run the race. Continue to study to show thyself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. Study. Yield. Why did Paul say, "No, reckon and yield"? Is that over with? Have we attained? We're still running the race. We're still moving forward. Hope. Our hope is still ahead of us. We're still hoping. I want to be in the bride. I want to be a full overcomer. But I fall sometimes. I fall short. And he knows that. Is he still working in you? Then it's not finished yet. He's still doing a work. Thank God he is. Hebrews 10:19. "Having therefore we brethren, having the boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his own flesh." This is our benefit. That's our benefit. Back in Leviticus, go back to Leviticus. I want to say a few more things and I'll wrap this up. In Leviticus 10, we want to go there first, 10:1. This is a story about Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10:1 says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire there and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Strange fire did not come from the coals of the brazen altar. This was not to be done. We get our fire from Calvary. Strange fire was not of the power of the Holy Spirit and not on the basis of Calvary. So the Lord consumed them in verse 2 with his fire. It says in verse 2, and there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Get that. Notice, God is glorified by the death of these men. Why? This simply means that he is glorified when judgment upon sin is executed. God was glorified to me, maybe not to you, but to me, he was glorified more and the most the day that Jesus hung upon the cross and carried my sin. He was glorified. I don't think he's glorified any other way. He's glorified, yes, with many sons coming into glory with him. I know that's part of it. But I can't imagine having your own son die upon a cross. I believe he was glorified greatly that day. It was judgment upon sin that he was glorified in. He is always glorified when righteousness is exhibited. In verse 8 of chapter 10, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor your sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. This verse gives us an indication why these men did this and died for it. It was because they were drunk. The wine of strong drink is the wine of religion that is sweeping across Christendom today. Revelation speaks of the wine of her fornication, and it's talking about the Catholic Church, the harlot, and her many, many daughters. Men are drunk with the wine of religion today, and they're offering fleshly worship that is not on the basis of Calvary. Leviticus 10:10 says, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean or unclean and clean. Now this is true today. Men are drunk on the wine of religion, and they can't tell the difference between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the unholy. They think everything in religion is all right, but God doesn't look at it this way. We are not to drink or be drunk on the wine of religion. And the only way to stay away from that is to be continually in his word, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we will know the difference between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the unholy. Chapter 11 of Leviticus goes into more intricate parts of the law, which we won't go into all of them. They were told what they could eat in this chapter, and what they could wear, what they could sow, and which crops to plant. These have a spiritual implication in our lives as well. And I only want to refer to a couple of them here. In verse 29 of chapter 11, these also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. The weasel, the mouse, the tortoise after his kind. Verse 30, and the ferret, and the chameleon, and the lizard, and the snail, and the mole. These are unclean to you among all the creepers or that creep. Whosoever doth touch them when they be dead, they shall be unclean until even. Who is the chief creeper? Satan. But here's some others that we cannot partake of. This brings out many characteristics of the devil. This is what God thinks of the devil's religion. The weasel is the sly religious fellow. And this is exactly the way Satan is. If we can compare that to 2 Corinthians 11:14, where it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light." These are those doctrines that creep in among you. The chameleon in verse 30 changes things to suit himself. Can change. Satan can change just a little bit in order to make it very appealing to man. Just close enough to the truth and sugarcoat it enough with the truth to make it appetizing, but it is bitter as gall. He changes himself to his surroundings, and so that is why we found such a wide variation of religiousness today. Then notice the mole. The mole loves darkness. Satan loves to keep people in darkness. Verse 36 of Leviticus 11, "Nevertheless, a fountain or a pit," listen to this one, "wherein there is plenty of water shall be clean. But that which toucheth their carcass of these things shall be unclean." This means that the carcass that could defile the whole, the carcass could not defile the whole well. In other words, the little bit of air that cannot defile all of the Word of God. And it cannot make it none effect. You can't find enough air to make the Word of God void. But even though the air falls down into the well, the carcass is still unclean. Even though there are men that have entwined or weaved air into the scriptures in their own minds and teachings, that doesn't mean that they've corrupted the Word of God at all. But their own teachings are still corrupt even in the midst of all the good water, the good word. In verse 37 there it says, "And if any part of their carcass fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be clean." The sowing seed brings out the Word of God, and it can't defile the Word of God. But verse 38, "But if any water be put upon the seed and any part of their carcass fall thereon, it shall be unclean unto you." This means that contamination occurs when error is sown in the human heart. Today, when there's a little bit of truth and error mixed with it, it springs up in the human heart, and this is where it becomes contaminated. The word "mixed with error" is corrupt. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." In other words, study the word before you speak to know what it says. Don't bring error. Verse 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Verse 44 of Leviticus 11, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Here, we must be holy to commune with a holy God. And God continually emphasizes throughout this book sanctification. It is the theme of this book, holiness unto God. And this is the holiness that we need to attain and to have fellowship with God. And that holiness only comes through Jesus Christ and the new birth through his word, through the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is so important in these last days, and we are in the last days, to stay close to the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. because we are being bombarded by so many mixed messages, not only from Christians, but from the world. Amen. I hope this has been a blessing.